Luke 11. We read the Word of God this morning in Luke 11. We'll read together the first 13 verses. The Word of God at Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. So far our reading, God's holy word this morning. The passage that we've read stands with the whole of Scripture beneath the foundation of the instruction in Lord's Day 45. This morning, Questions and Answers 118 and 119. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, and then the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, bless us under the preaching of thy word this morning. The preaching of thy word on prayer. This important, this essential activity of the Christian life. and grant that thy word may be an encouragement to us, to motivate us to pray. And grant that under the preaching of thy word, there may be growth in our prayer lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Nearly all of the Reformation confessions and catechisms include instruction on three things. Those three things are the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Reformed Christians see the Christian life summarized in these three documents. The Christian life is a life of believing. The Christian life is a life of obeying. And the Christian life is a life of beseeching. Think of be words to remember those three things: believing, obeying, and beseeching. The Christian believes the truths of the Word of God as those truths are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The Christian obeys the law of God expressed in the Ten Commandments. And the Christian lives in dependence upon God and thankfulness to God in prayer after the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. That is the Christian life in summary. At the same time, these three things correspond to the threefold office that we hold as Christians. As a Christian, you are a prophet. As a prophet, you confess the truths of the Word of God as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. You are a king. As a king, you rule over yourself and over your life in the world, according to the will of God set down in the Ten Commandments. And as a Christian, you are a priest. A priest who consecrates himself to God and intercedes before God's throne of grace. The Heidelberg Catechism treats this trio, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, in the 52 Lord's Days of the Catechism. Early on, the Catechism has treated the Apostles' Creed, beginning with Lord's Day 7 and the truth concerning saving faith. Early in the Catechism's treatment of our gratitude to God for our salvation, the Catechism treated the law of God. We express our gratitude to God by doing His will. And now in this last section of the Apostles' Creed, of the Catechism. The Catechism treats the Lord's Prayer. By means of both the keeping of God's commandments and prayer, we show our gratitude to God. But chief among them is prayer. And prayer is also the means by which God is pleased to give us everything necessary for our earthly lives, as well as everything necessary for our spiritual lives, the care of our souls. Already, the Catechism has given us important instruction in prayer. Instruction that will lead up to our consideration of the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism has taught us the necessity for prayer, why we ought to pray. Prayer is necessary because God commands us to pray. Prayer is necessary because prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. And prayer is necessary because by means of prayer, we receive those things needful for soul and body. Last time, the Catechism gave us instruction concerning the requirements for prayer, how we are to pray. We saw that we are to pray humbly. We must pray as repentant sinners. We must pray pleading the cross and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That chiefly is humility in prayer. And we saw that we must pray confidently, believing that for Christ's sake, God will hear and God will answer our prayers. This morning and next week, the Heidelberg Catechism is going to focus on the content of true prayer, what we are to pray. This is the Catechism's concern in the last two questions and answers of Lord's Day 45. Now the Catechism's instruction comes full circle. God not only requires that we pray, God not only stipulates how we are to pray, but God also commands that we pray. What that is we are to pray for. God's will not only governs the fact of prayer, God's will not only governs the manner in which we pray, but the will of God must also govern the content of our prayers. This morning, we're back again in the school of prayer. We're asking the question, for what ought we to pray? We're going to notice this morning that we are to pray for that which our Lord teaches us. And then next time, the Lord willing, we will consider that which encompasses our needs and that which the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, summarizes. But this morning, just that first point, that which our Lord teaches us. It was the Lord who gave his disciples instruction in prayer, and it was the Lord to whom the disciples turned for the instruction that they wanted in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples received instruction in prayer from the only one who is competent to teach us about prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we are to pray to Him and through Him, and we are to pray according to His will, of course, He alone is able to teach us what we are to pray for. Proper instruction in prayer today, too, for Christians living in the 21st century must come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that proper instruction in prayer is to come from the Word of God, Christ's own Word, as that Word of Jesus Christ is contained in Holy Scripture. We do not receive our instruction in prayer from the latest how-to manual to hit the evangelical press and the local Christian bookstores. That is not to say that there are not helpful books on the subject of prayer, though they are few and far between. There are such books. That's not to say that there are not some very good books in which the Lord's Prayer is expounded, not only by those who are now living, but by those long ago, like Calvin in his Institutes. But it is from Christ that we must learn to pray. And those other books can only be of service to us if they are drawing from the Scriptures, expounding the Holy Scriptures on prayer and on the Lord's Prayer. This belongs to one of the purposes of Holy Scripture. Why God has given us Holy Scripture, so that we may learn how to pray and what to pray for. This is the close connection between the Word of God written and revealed and our prayers to the same God who has inspired Holy Scripture. We must pray the Scriptures, and we must learn to pray out of the Scriptures themselves. This belongs as an important purpose of our reading and studying Holy Scripture. It isn't only that we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, but that our prayer life is motivated, our prayer life is enriched, we learn to pray. That's an important part of our study of the Scriptures too, together in our families, at family devotions, or in the Bible studies of the church, that we learn from each other and learn from discussion of the Word of God, which ought to take place also at mealtimes. Not just the reading of the Word, but some discussion of the Word, especially important points that are raised in the Scripture that we have read, and especially as they bear on prayer and our calling to pray. It is significant that Jesus taught his disciples. He didn't just command them, pray. He didn't only emphasize the duty to pray, the calling that the disciples had to pray. He did. But that wasn't the extent of it. The Lord also taught his disciples what to pray and how to pray. He made prayer an important part of his instruction of them. I've called attention to this already. I repeat myself deliberately. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Prayer is a learned activity. That's the end of the 118th answer. What are we to pray? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer, which he himself has taught us. Taught us, not just the disciples, taught us. The church has a duty here, not just when it comes to this part of the catechism, but in all of its preaching and teaching, to underscore prayer, to assist God's people in understanding how to pray and what to pray for. Believing parents have an important calling here. You must teach your children not only their sin and misery, you must teach your children not only redemption in the cross of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must teach your children the life of gratitude to which they are called. A life of gratitude that consists in obedience to God's commandments, but also that consists in prayer. Teach your children to pray. Teach them how to pray, what they are to pray for, the content of their prayers. Godly parents do that. Even before the children are able fully to understand what they are praying for, when in their high chairs, when they're very little, you fold their hands and you cover their eyes, and you teach them, Lord, bless this food and drink. Forgive my many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. And Lord, we thank thee. At the end, don't ever underestimate the importance of doing that. When as they kneel alongside of their beds, before you tuck them in, you pray with them, and finally they pray themselves. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. You are teaching them not just the principles of prayer. You're teaching them how and what to pray. And I've said this before, and I say it again. This is an important reason why the fathers in the congregation must pray out loud at their tables. Not only because they are the heads of their home, and as the head of the home, bring the family before the throne of grace, but also because when you pray audibly, you are teaching your children to pray. Now that's sobering. Fathers, it ought to be. Your children, your sons someday are going to be praying a lot like you. Take your calling seriously. The Christian school has a calling in this regard. Christian school doesn't just allow prayer, as used to be the case in the public schools, and that many, maybe not so many, want to see reintroduced. The Christian school doesn't just allow prayer. The Christian school teaches the children to pray. That's a very important aspect of the calling of our teachers. And that must figure in the hire of the teachers too, board members. Their spiritual qualifications, do they see? Do they see it as an important part of their calling to pray and to teach the children in their class to pray? That Jesus taught his disciples to pray implies that there must be growth and development in our prayer life. You aren't satisfied, are you, this morning, with where your prayer life is at, are you? If someone asked you point blank this morning, are you satisfied with your prayer life? Would your answer be, my prayer life is right where I want it to be? I doubt it. I wouldn't be able to answer the question that way. Every Christian, I think, would answer that question, no. It isn't where I want it to be, but I'm striving. I'm working at it to grow and to develop in my prayer life. Certainly that was true of Jesus' disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. It wasn't their request. Teach us to pray for the first time. We don't know anything about prayer, of course not. They grew up praying. They were born into Christian homes, at least nominally Christian homes. They were taught to pray. And besides that, a number of them had received instruction from John the Baptist. So their question was really, teach us so that we may grow in our prayer life, that there may be development in our prayer life. That was their interest. That's your interest too, isn't it? And by God's grace, we may expect that that will be the fruit of the preaching on prayer and the preaching on the Lord's Prayer. You young people too, that's a concern for you, isn't it? How can I improve my prayer life? Certainly, this is a concern as fathers and mothers in our families. This ought to be a concern on the part of elders in the church. And this is something they ought to raise. I mean, first of all, concern for themselves because of all the praying that the elders are called to do, that they grow in their prayer life. But this is something that ought to be brought up on family visitation too. Are you praying? And especially pointedly to the young people, are you praying? Are you taking the time to pray? And are you working at it to grow in your prayer life? And I don't exclude myself and ministers for an important part of their calling, as the apostle expressed it when the office of deacon originated in the church, that we may give ourselves to prayer, not just to making sermons and preaching sermons, but give ourselves to prayer. A minister ought to be working at it to grow in his prayer life. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, and that settles the question whether or not prayer is necessary or prayer is important. The Lord obviously thought it was. He didn't say to the disciples when they came to him, "We've got other more important things to talk about." He saved prayer until later on. Bring it up down the road. Try to remember it. We'll get back to it. But we've got bigger things to talk about. He did not answer them that way. He responded by immediately teaching them about prayer and what to pray for. Now I want to address a common charge that is made against the Reformed faith that makes prayer unnecessary, even altogether meaningless. That's the charge that's often made against the Reformed faith. The charge runs something like this. Follow me here. If God has predestined everything that is going to take place, and He has, hasn't He? Everything. Well, then, what in the world is the sense of praying? Why should we pray? We can't, after all, change anything. We can't change the mind of God. We can't change the will of God. We're agreed on that. Why pray? If God has determined beforehand everything that is going to happen, isn't prayer really unnecessary and useless? Since God has decided to save and to bestow His grace upon His elect people, what's the sense of praying? What's the sense of praying for that wayward son or daughter, that wayward brother or sister in the congregation? If they're going to be saved, they will be saved. God will bring them to repentance. And if not, they'll die in their sin and go to hell. Why should we pray for them? Or there is that sick brother or sister in the church. If they're going to get better, they will get better, if that's God's will. And if it's God's will that they not get better, they're not going to get better, no matter how much we pray. And they're going to die. Why should we pray? We respond to that charge in this way. It is true that God in His eternal counsel has determined everything, absolutely everything, and that God's counsel is unchangeable and sure. What God has determined is going to come to pass. But it is not to be concluded from that truth, that fundamental truth of the Reformed faith, that prayer is unnecessary. Instead, this is the very reason that ought to motivate us to pray, why we ought to pray, and why we ought to pray confidently and why we ought to pray often. For God has not only ordained everything, He has not only ordained to bless us with His grace and Holy Spirit, and ordained to bless us with our daily bread, a sufficient portion for ourselves and our children. God has not only ordained everything, but He has ordained to do these things in the way of and by means of prayer. You see, God's decree does not only embrace the end, the goal, the ultimate and eternal goal, let alone the goal of, let us say, someone who's sick getting better, but God has also decreed the means to the goal. The means is prayer. The scriptures make this abundantly plain. Let's illustrate this. I want to turn first to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the first three verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he read that portion in the book of Jeremiah that said that Judah's captivity was going to be 70 years. And now he's figured out when that began, and he's figured out that the time has arrived that Judah is going to be set free. All right. That's the revealed will of God. It's going to happen. It's sure to happen. So, of course, Daniel's response after reading this in the book of Jeremiah is to close the book and to announce to everybody that we're going to be set free soon. Be able to go back to Judah and Jerusalem, that's not what his response was. This was his response, verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God. Or Luke 22, 31 and 32. This is significant because it involves the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Right after Simon Peter has boasted that he would never deny Christ, that will never happen to him. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, and he knows he's going to come out of the temptation, he's going to repent, and he's going to be converted. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. But what's his response to his knowledge that Satan is going to sift him? He's going to deny his Lord three times. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. God's will and counsel is the incentive for us to pray. The instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples was good instruction. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, and he was a good teacher. First, the Lord's instruction to his disciples in prayer was that they pray antithetically. He did not only teach his disciples how to pray, he taught them how not to pray. His instruction wasn't only positive, it was also negative. He not only taught them what they ought to pray for, but he warned them against praying as the hypocrites or as the heathen. We must do the same today. Our instruction must be antithetical, and it will, in the sermons that follow and that have been preached on prayer. The pulpit must do this, but parents must see to this as well in their homes, and Christian school teachers in their classrooms. We must pray antithetically, and that means in part that there are wrong ways to pray. Second, the Lord taught his disciples by his own example. As always, example is the best teacher. Jesus was often in prayer at this time in Luke 11. They saw Jesus praying. He was an example to them. So must we be. We must be examples as office bearers to the congregation. We must be examples as parents praying in the hearing of our children. God uses the power of example also in the classrooms of our Christian schools in order to teach our children how to pray. And third, Jesus showed himself to be a good teacher because his teaching was practical. It wasn't way up there so that the disciples couldn't understand. It was down to earth. And not only was his instruction down to earth and not merely abstract, but besides laying out the principles for prayer, he gave his disciples a model, a template, a pattern to guide them in their prayers. And that is the Lord's Prayer. It was not Jesus' purpose in giving that model that every time his disciples prayed, these are the words that they would use and these words alone. That was absolutely not the case. And so it should not be with us. If all that a father prays before his family at mealtimes is the Lord's Prayer, I go so far as to say that's an abuse of the Lord's Prayer. If all that he ever prays in the hearing of his children is the Lord's Prayer, that's an abuse of the Lord's Prayer. That really defeats the purpose of Jesus in giving the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' purpose was that we would apply the principles of the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord's Prayer would serve as a model to us from which we would understand how we, in our given circumstances, ought to pray. And that also underscores something else about the model of prayer. It's not called the Lord's Prayer because Jesus himself prayed it. He didn't. He gave it to his disciples, and that's what he said too. When ye pray, say, not when we pray, when ye pray. And Jesus could not have prayed the Lord's Prayer as it stands because of that fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He didn't have any debts. He didn't have any sins that needed to be forgiven. The prayer is intended for us, for Jesus' disciples, for all of time. Prayer is a learned activity for the present life of the people of God. There's no mention of prayer as taking place in paradise the first. No mention of prayer on the part of Adam and Eve before they fell. Why would they have prayed? They walked and talked with God. Every day, there was that communion and that intimate contact daily. No need for prayer, neither. Does Scripture indicate that in paradise the second, paradise restored, there's going to be prayer? Again, why would there be? We will enjoy direct communion with our God in Jesus Christ. And all our needs will be perfectly satisfied. We'll have no needs. Prayer will be unnecessary, but right now, between paradise the first and paradise the second, this deep, dark valley through which we are called to walk, we need to pray. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray often. The events of this past week surely underscored this, did they not? What was your response when you first heard of the sudden tragic death of that young man? Wasn't it that you cried out to God on behalf of his parents and his family? So long as we are still on our pilgrim's journey through this waste, howling, barren wilderness, prayer is necessary and prayer is important. How could we live without prayer? How could we live even a day without crying out to God in prayer? This must in part be our confidence in prayer. There are times in our lives when it seems that we cannot and we do not dare even to pray. Times when great tragedy has struck, or when we are in such despair that it seems that words fail and we cannot pray. Times when our sins rise up against us and we dare not come into God's presence in prayer. Then we may be thankful that others are able to pray for us and with us. We may be thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand interceding on our behalf. But even then, we must pray. We are commanded to pray. Christ otherwise would not have given us this prayer. At the time that he gave this prayer to his disciples, he did not say, "If you pray, then pray like this." He said, "When you pray." When we pray, we ought to be confident that God will hear and he will answer our prayers. For not only has he commanded us to pray, but our Lord Jesus Christ has died so that we may pray. So that those who are God's enemies by nature may draw near to him, our Heavenly Father. So that we who arrogantly trust in ourselves and suppose that we need no one and cast ourselves and our burden upon him who cares for us. O people of God, pray. Pray fervently. Pray often. Pray in your closets. Pray in your families. Pray in your classrooms. Let us pray together in the gathered congregation. Let this word of God, through the prophet Jeremiah, it's the same chapter that Daniel read, and from which he learned that the captivity would be 70 years. But right after that section, Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." Amen. Father in heaven, we confess our sin in neglecting and misusing the gift that thou hast given to us, which is prayer. Forgive our sins, Heavenly Father, and stir us up also by thy word this morning, so that we may be a praying people. For Jesus' sake,